The reading this morning from the book of the prophet Jeremiah, the 6th chapter, beginning at the 10th verse. To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their eyes are closed, so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. But I am full of the wrath of the Lord, and I cannot hold it in. Pour it out on the children in the streets and on the young men gathered together. Both husband and wife will be caught in it, and the old, those weighed down with years. Their houses will be turned over to others, together with their fields and their wives, when I stretch out my hand against those who live in the land, declares the Lord. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wounds of my people as though they were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. I appointed watchmen over you and said, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But you said, we will not listen. Therefore hear, O nations. Observe, O witnesses, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth. I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their schemes, because they have not listened to my words and have rejected my law. What do I care about incense from Sheba or sweet calamus from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable. Your sacrifices do not please me. We're coming near the end of our journey through the Old Testament. One more week, and then we turn to the New Testament. We've covered about 3,400 of the roughly 4,000 years that the Old Testament records. We started with a lush and beautiful creation, prepared by a loving God as a gift to the crowning act of his creation, man and woman. Yet instead of being satisfied with the beauty and wonder that they were given, they longed for the poison that God tried to protect them from. They listened to the adversary's lie and questioned God's character and saw in his warning an unjust command. In eating the forbidden fruit, they took within themselves a poison that affected every part of their being and was passed on to all succeeding generations through the humanity that they shared. The Old Testament record since then has been a series of examples of God offering his grace, and his grace being rejected and misused, first by individuals, then by a nation. And, we will see in weeks to come, continually misused and rejected through a transnational organization. Thought that was something new, didn't you? Called the church. Each time Satan succeeds in pulling a person or people away from God, God's mercy and grace still find a way, through the chaos of our rejection, to make himself known and available to us again. Each time we keep God in the center and our own thoughts, ideas, and desires on the sidelines, God becomes our life and our hope. Each time self exerts itself and demands its own way, rejecting anything about God that doesn't please or satisfy its twisted way of thinking, we fall into disgrace and lose sight of him who is our hope and our life. Today we see this pattern once more on a national level, as generations of self-worship and rejection of God finally reach their ultimate conclusion. Did you hear what God said toward the end of the lesson this morning? "Hear, O earth," he said. "I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their schemes." In other words, God does not need to punish the people of Israel. He need only allow them to experience the consequences of their own foolish decisions. For nearly 400 years, God's messengers, the prophets, have warned the people that if the hearts of the people remain far from God, the nation could no longer expect his protection, and disaster would follow. Not so much the wrath of God as simply God allowing them to go their own way, unprotected by him. Finally, God did for the people what they wanted. He removed himself from them and let them have what they desired, a life free from him. They were not able to enjoy that freedom for long, though, for being free from him meant being free from his protection. And they soon suffered greatly at the hands of their enemies. First Israel, the northern kingdom, went into exile, and their land was resettled by foreigners. Then Judah was exiled, and only the poorest of the poor remained on the land. We refer to this period of biblical history as the exile. And it began in 722 BC for Israel and 586 BC for Judah. The people made the mistake of thinking of life in terms of what they felt that God owed to them rather than what they owed to God. And they took his grace for granted, thinking they could live as they pleased and still benefit from the goodness of a God they hardly even believed in. For the north, the overriding sin, we are told, was pride, and their feeling that all the blessings they experienced were because of their own efforts. It was their strength that protected them, their intellect that solved their problems, their ingenuity that built the nation, their effort that made them a success. It was Moses and Joshua and Samuel and even David, not the God who spoke to them and worked through them, that made this nation great. And when the final catastrophe came that would destroy them, as city after city began to fall to the enemy, instead of humbling themselves before God, they arrogantly claimed, "Tear down our buildings and we'll build bigger ones. Uproot the work we've done, and we'll do works that are greater still." Like our own nation after World War II, they arrogantly thought, "We have conquered the world. Nothing is too great an achievement for us to attempt. We have conquered the moon." But at the same time, they didn't realize that their very soul as a nation was being conquered by pride and disdain for God. The southern kingdom saw the destruction of the north, and instead of learning from it, they followed in their footsteps. For them, the sin was not pride so much as it was misplaced loyalties. The prophets tell us that while the north was conquered by pride, the south was conquered by following after false gods, while pretending to worship their god with rituals that only covered over the real condition of their hearts. They paid their dues to God, but there was no room in their hearts for God. They would fast for God, but they couldn't wait until the next day when they could eat again. They would tithe for God, but grudgingly. They turned to God in times of distress, but they served only themselves, even as they expected God to protect them. So we too, as a nation, have gotten further and further from God, and yet somehow we believe that nothing can remove our prosperity from us. It's not a gift from God, it's the result of our own effort, and therefore it will stand. Our country is king of the world, we think, even as other countries mock us. We survive one financial disaster after another, and we begin to think that nothing can rob us of our future, even as the next bubble prepares to burst. Each disaster makes us more and more exposed to the final destruction. And yet, instead of humbling ourselves before God, we defiantly move further and further away from Him, as if daring Him to act. In the end, Judah's destruction was inevitable, and Jerusalem's ruin was so complete that in the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah laments, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? From on high he sent fire, sent it down into my bones. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all the day long. My sins have been bound into a yoke. By his hands they were woven together. They have come up to my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has handed me over to those I cannot withstand." So Jerusalem and Judah joined Samaria and Israel in an exile that would last for generations. Though some of her people did return, and a nation called at first Israel, and then under Rome, Judea and Galilee, never again would a united nation of Israel rule as an independent people until just 65 years ago, in 1948. For the remnant itself would leave only a remnant behind, as the Romans would finally destroy the Second Temple and scatter the Jews, not just to Persia and Egypt, but literally to the four corners of the world. But still a remnant would be preserved, even as God predicted to Isaiah when he first called him to be a prophet. In Isaiah 6, we read this encounter between Isaiah and God. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'For how long, O Lord?' And he answered, 'Until cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away, and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remain in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land.'" Did you catch that? Though a tenth remain, it will again be laid waste. Yet God did promise that as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. That seed is Israel, not the church. And that seed has remained in the land. And as Jesus once said, "I tell you the truth, this race of people will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my promises will never fail." Israel must remain for God to keep his word, and God always keeps his word. And those who pray for the security of Israel, for the opening of her eyes made blind by the will of God, and for the peace of their holy city Jerusalem will themselves be blessed by God, or so we are told. But just as the temple erected by the remnant under Zerubbabel would not compare to the glory of Solomon's temple, so the Israel of today is but a shadow of its former glory. No Davids or Solomons are ruling on the throne, but a nation it is nonetheless, and that is so because of what we call the remnant. The remnant is that part of the nation of Israel that God preserved and protected, in spite of efforts by others to destroy her completely. No other nation has survived so long without a land to call their own as Israel has. And no other nation has faced as many threats of annihilation, from the plots of Haman and Persia long ago in the days of Esther, to the pogroms of the Russians and enforced exiles from every country in Europe, to Hitler's failed final solution, and the dark days of the 30s and 40s when every nation, even our own, turned their backs on a desperate people trying valiantly just to survive. And even today, Ahmadinejad and those like him work feverishly to undermine and destroy both Israel and the United States, her former friend, while we move further and further away from her in order, we think, to protect ourselves, leaving her again exposed and alone. Yet God continues to protect and preserve her as if he still had some purpose for her. Who is this remnant? And what is it like to be marked by God for future glory, yet marked by the world for ridicule and hatred? The remnant is perhaps the least talked about milestone so far in our journey through the Bible. Yet God has much to say about her. We can only give a brief overview today, but I'll warrant that the word remnant is not a word that appears in the vocabulary of most Christians. This is unfortunate. We should know about the remnant. We share her destiny. We, as followers of Jesus Christ, are also a remnant, marked by God for a special purpose, marked by the world for hatred and disdain. So how are we to understand this concept of the remnant? First, we must realize that the original remnant, the few people who escaped the destruction of Israel and Judah, were not spared because they were more righteous than anyone else in the country. Moses said something similar to this when Israel first became a nation. In Deuteronomy, he says, "Once you are established in the land and God begins to prosper you, you may say to yourself, 'My power and the strength of my hands has produced this wealth for me.' But remember, the Lord your God is the one who gives you the ability to produce wealth. And so he confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers, as it is today. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all people. It was because the Lord loved you, and because he was keeping the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of the Pharaoh of Egypt." No, it wasn't a faithful remnant that God preserved. For as he spoke to this remnant in Babylon, God said through the prophet Ezekiel, "The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. You must say to them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says,' and whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them." This remnant of Israel would remain until God brought them back to himself. And he promises that is what he is going to do, bring them to him. May God be pleased to use us to share in that work of making Jesus known to the remnant of Israel. As Paul reminds us, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. For if it were, grace would no longer be grace. This remnant he speaks of is the remnant of Israel that will remain until Christ's return. For though the dead bones of Israel have been reassembled in their ancient homeland, the wind of God's Spirit has yet to bring them to life. So So too it is true of me. I am part of a remnant of faith. And I am a part of that remnant, not because of anything that I have done to deserve it, not because I am better than those who don't know God, but rather because God chose, for whatever reason known only to Him, to make Himself known to me. How can I believe in Him if He does not first cure me of the blindness that I have inherited from Adam? How can I love Him until He first removes from my heart the hardness and the enmity that grew there as a result of Adam's sin? Can I still choose to reject this loving God? Millions do, and by the hardness of their hearts, they remain outside of God's grace. But I stand in grace by faith, not because of choices I have made, but because of a choice He has made. We can summarize the exile by saying that grace without accountability is injustice. The people of Israel and Judah lived in God's grace, but they did not hold themselves accountable to His grace or to His law. And as a result, they drifted further and further away from Him. To simply count on God's grace without desiring to know Him better and to love Him better is to squander that grace. And this is what Israel did. Therefore, we could say that faith without repentance is a vain faith, an empty faith, a useless faith, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the first few verses of chapter 15. But since God is not unjust, and since grace without accountability is injustice, those who claim His grace, but in whom His grace is not free to do its sanctifying work, will one day find, like Israel, like Judah, or like the church of Laodicea, that they are no longer covered by His love, and therefore they are exposed to the very dangers they were so confident they could ignore. And the warnings of God's judgment they will find will come true in their lives. They will find themselves exiled from His love. Meanwhile, we can summarize the remnant by saying that it represents those living in temporary exile. That is, they still live in a world lost in sin, given both the burden and the potential of being the people of God, whose home, like that of Abraham's, is not here, and whose hope, like his, cannot be defeated, no matter how hard the world, the devil, or even our own fickle hearts may try to tempt us away. For even in a broken world, God's love heals and His grace saves and preserves. But there is a cost, a high cost to those who haven't paid it, an insignificant cost to those who have. The cost is simply everything you have. For what marks the remnant above all else is this. Now, today, in this world, in the midst of all its riches and temptations, those who are truly God's do not forget that all they have that is of ultimate value is God. In death, everything this life offers, they will be exiled from. And in life, they know better than to become ensnared and enchanted by that which only passes away. Living in the kingdom days of Judah, the psalmist said, O Lord, whom have I in heaven but You? And having You, earth has nothing I could desire. Speaking for the remnant who had lost everything and were now living in exile, Jeremiah would say, The Lord is all I have. and so I put my hope in him. And for the remnant of faith, for the true believers in the midst of an unfaithful visible church and a world addicted to self, Peter would say the same thing. Lord, if we were to leave you, where else would you go? Where else would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are convinced that you are the Holy One of God. And yet, in spite of this declaration of faith, Jesus would reply, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Iscariot, who was one of the 12, but who later would betray him. To be part of the remnant does not automatically mean we will inherit the promises. After all, when Judah's exile ended, as Cyrus issued a decree saying that anyone who wanted to could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city, very few people returned. They had gotten accustomed to their home in exile, and the thought of returning to the land that God had promised them simply didn't tempt them. But for those who keep their eyes on God, they soon discover they are thinking in a way that the world does not recognize or appreciate. In fact, it's not the normal way for the human heart to feel or the human mind to think. Most people today, as in every other age, are too wise for such thinking. They've moved on from such old-fashioned beliefs. For them, this world is everything, and they make much of it. Human intelligence and ingenuity and strength and creativity have taken us quite far from the days of the Dark Ages. But if we go into this brave new world and leave God behind, how far have we gone? And more to the point, in what direction are we going? The wise man of Jeremiah's day would say, "Peace, peace. God is at peace with us and wants nothing but for us to prosper." And when warnings were given, they would say, as Jeremiah said in today's lesson twice, "We won't listen. We don't care." Or the wise man says, "Who needs God? I've made this brave new world, and we don't need and we don't want God to be a part of it." But Jeremiah says the wise will be put to shame. They will be dismayed and trapped. Since they have rejected the word of the Lord, what kind of wisdom do they really have? Paul adds, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." It's hard to be a remnant, to live in this world while belonging to another world. The things of this world entice us, and all around us and even within us are voices that would tempt us to follow after what the world has to offer. Voices of people who live a life of pride in their own intellect, their own integrity, their own accomplishments, who have forgotten the rock from which they were cut and the quarry from which they were hewn, who forget the God who made them and ignore the Savior who calls to them, even as some of them pretend to belong to him. But it's not the one our lips give praise to that defines who we are. It's the one our heart embraces and follows. and to that remnant, the minority of the minority, the few people whose greatest love is God and whose greatest desire is to know Him better and serve Him more fully, both the burden and the hope of the remnant is ours. We are strangers in a strange land, but we are destined for glory. Heavenly Father, we thank You both for the struggle that is before us and the glory that waits at the end of the road. We thank You that You have given our lives a meaning that goes beyond this world. We thank You for Your patience in dealing with us as the world and the habits of the world still pull and tug at us, and sin still so easily entangles us. But we are Your remnant. You have promised to preserve us. You have promised to work in our hearts through Your Spirit and make us the people You have called us to be. And so we say in the words of our Savior, "Thy will be done." Amen.